7 days ago, it was Palm Sunday. And we learned how the pilgrims coming to Jerusalem, led by the disciples of Jesus, gave him the royal parade. And they were shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." 1 week later, 7 days to be exact, the following Sunday, the prayer Hosanna, which means save now, is answered. And it's presented to the disciples. Jesus rose from the dead. This is a salvation that's magnificent. From the ultimate defeat of sin, death under the devil. Now, it's interesting to compare the responses. Because when Jesus mounted that colt of a donkey to ride into Jerusalem, the disciples started what we would call the fanfare, the parade. And the crowds joined in, and it was enthusiastic. It was exultant. And now that Jesus comes from the tomb, and he presents the answer to their prayer, Hosanna, save now, what's their response? Now, it's interesting that the Gospel of Mark is the most brief gospel when it comes to the account of the resurrection of Jesus. And he really puts the focus on that response, and it is a little bit troubling. It is a little bit shocking. But it ends with Jesus inaugurating the true joy and rejoicing that he brought about through his resurrection, and we're going to look at that. So let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you sent your Son into the world, not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And we thank you that you gave him in your love to die for our sins, to redeem us. And you raised him from the dead. And he has ever since engaged us in this new life, in this whole new reality, which is life beyond the grave, life beyond the effects of sin, life beyond the experiences in this world. And yet, the risen Christ makes us experience this life in this world, even as we struggle with sin, as he engages us in his great salvation project and mission. So we pray on this Resurrection Sunday when the church throughout the world is celebrating. We pray that you would speak to us and reveal Christ to us again. And may we go forth as his agents to make him known in this world. In Jesus' name, amen. Now we're going to go to Mark chapter 16. And we're going to just follow Mark's account, and it can be divided very simply into two parts. The first is the initial reaction of the disciples to the evidence of the resurrection of Jesus. And then we're going to learn what Jesus' response is to that reaction and how he really engages his disciples in his resurrection project or kingdom project. So let's begin with the human responses. Beginning in verse 1 of Mark 16. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb, and they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" Now, the first thing we learn here is that in the hearts of these women, love for Jesus persisted. His crucifixion didn't crush their hearts. They still loved him. But the other thing that we realize is that their heart's love and devotion to Jesus still was within the normal experiences of life because they wanted to go and anoint that body, which was an act of love, devotion, and respect because the body begins to decompose. And it begins to smell. And one way that you would honor someone that you love was by anointing the body with these ointments and perfumes so that when people walked by, they would get a sweet smell, which would be like a sweet experience and memory of that person rather than being hit with the stench. After all, you would not want your loved one, the memory of your loved one, to leave this world leaving a stench behind. These women, they didn't get the chance to anoint the body of Jesus because he was crucified. He was taken down by Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus and buried. They watched, they observed where he was, and their intention was now to do their part in honoring the memory of the dead, in honoring the dead body. Now, of course, on the way, driven by this love, they had a problem. Their mind was troubled because they saw how the huge stone was rolled in front of the door into that tomb, and they didn't have the strength to move it. They didn't ask Peter, James, and John, some of those strong fishermen, to come and help them move the stone, because quite frankly, I think from what we gather in the gospel accounts, that the heart of the men was totally crushed, and they would have not carried out that devotion. They were afraid, in fact, because it was very dangerous for them, because their leader was crucified as a criminal. These men were afraid for their own lives, and they were in hiding. And so these women, driven by emotion and feeling and affection, went ahead, but realized, we have a problem. We haven't even figured out how we can get at that body. And then the shock happens. As they approach, it says in verse 4, and looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe. What would their response be? You would think that they'd rejoice that the tomb was opened. But you know, it's strange. Who did it? Did someone come and rob the body? You can basically see how the open tomb, their problem was solved. Itself would not settle their minds. And then, of course, you walk in there and there's a man dressed in white. Ay, 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 women walking into a dark tomb with a man sitting there and so on. What is the reaction? And this is what I want to get at, because this is what Mark is emphasizing. And they were alarmed. And that man dressed in white said, "Don't be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go and tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." Now, you'd think that for receiving this message and seeing the evidence of the empty tomb, they would rejoice. And they would be sprinting and dancing and singing all the way home. But no, let's keep reading. "And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone," that is, as they were going along the way, "for they were afraid." Here is the first reaction to the news of the resurrection of Jesus. Traumatic fear. They're fleeing. They're trembling. They're afraid. So afraid that they can't even talk to anybody on the way. This is a real deep fear. Now, you see, we as Christians, 2,000 years later, don't feel that fear about the resurrection of Jesus. In fact, for us, Easter Sunday, when we celebrate it, we don't relive that fear. We actually just try to experience the joy, the Lord is risen. Well, that joy in the first experience came later. The first response was fear. Now, if you want to discover that fear in anybody, you have to go to non-Christians. Because I'm going to tell you something. If you're a Muslim or a Buddhist or you're a secularist and you're living your life and you're all of a sudden confronted with the reality that Christ is risen from the dead, I don't think you'd, at first of all, rejoice. You would be gripped with fear. So let's just reflect on that fear, because I think we have to understand it. The early disciples had to understand it because they had to preach the risen Christ, and they had to know what that initial response was. When are we overpowered with this kind of inexplicable fear that grips us, that brings us to trembling, that puts us to flight, that strips us of words? Well, whenever you encounter something, a situation that is overwhelming and you cannot comprehend it, your mind cannot process it. Therefore, you cannot manage it. You don't know how to navigate this experience. It is beyond your control. Whenever you get into a situation like that, especially if you feel that it's changing your life, it's changing your reality, everything that you have known about the world, all of your plans, everything now is in upheaval, topsy-turvy. You know, the reaction is this deep kind of fear. And our first reaction is not to hang around and process it and come to terms with it, but it would be flight. We want to run away from it to a safe place, run home, run where we know life and where we can comprehend it and we can manage it. Isn't that true? Now, I just want to pause here, because I think we as Christians just got to appreciate the shock factor, because religion, and in this case I'm going to include church in religion, tends to take the fear the afraidness out of these encounters with God. You know, in the Old Testament, when people had direct encounters with God, they melted. They said, woe is me, I got to die. My eyes have seen the Lord. You know, they were in fear and trembling because they all had that experience of this encounter that is outside of their normal reality, that is incomprehensible to them, inexplicable. And now these women get that experience and they are just overwhelmed with fear. And I'm going to tell you something, that even though, and rightly so in a way, in church we get familiar with the risen Christ. He is our Lord. He is our friend. We love him. We rejoice. I'm going to have to confess something. Every now and then I, as a Christian, when I meditate and ponder, pray, and go deep again, Jesus scares me. Why is it? Just read the Gospels with an open heart. We have figured life out, and we know how we're navigating. And all of a sudden, we realize Jesus isn't fitting in. He is actually, once again, arresting us, calling us out of the familiar, out of life as we comprehend it and control it. And there's nothing that does that more than the resurrection of Jesus. Because Jesus isn't coming back to this world to grace it, to calm it down and to tame it and to enhance it. He is raised on the other side of the grave. And now in our world, he is making us encounter him, having broken through and giving us a relationship that now we have to have a life relationship with Jesus that no longer fits normal, no longer fits this world. And in my pastoral ministry, I've had to deal with young men who've had that fear because they read the Gospels and they see that, you know what, if I entrust my life to Jesus, I don't know where this life is going. He might actually lead me down a path that I don't want to go. And I remember this one young man told me he loved to read the Bible. He wanted to be a sincere Christian, but he can't let go because if he gave himself over fully to Jesus, he gets really scared because he said, what if, and this is the way he put it, Jesus made me wear a gunny sack and told me to go and preach downtown Vancouver. I couldn't do it. Now, sadly, he didn't trust Jesus. Jesus never asked anybody to do that kind of a thing. But you know, he just had this dread that if this Jesus who really doesn't fit into our world and who has broken through our normal, if I give my life over to him, there's no telling of what he will do. I'm going to finish the story. So the guy held back from following Jesus, but he was a true believer. And guess what? He did the dumbest thing. He entrusted himself to a pretty girl instead of Jesus. And boy, I tell you, did that bring him down the path of ruin until finally he was willing to trust his Jesus. But you know what? Jesus doesn't make it safe. Jesus never makes it easy for us. The first encounter drew out this human dread and fear of our salvation. All that we have looked for in Jesus now comes to us in a scary way because Jesus is coming from outside of our world and in our world is bringing us into a relationship that is beyond the normal, beyond the controllable, beyond the comprehensible. Are you willing to give yourself over to that? Or are you going to be like these women and you're just going to run home as fast as you can to where it's safe? So what happens when they come to destination? It says in verses 9 to 13, now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out 7 demons. She went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept. But when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they would not believe it. After these things, he appeared in another form to 2 of them as they were walking into the country. And they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe them. Now, here is the male response. The women kept their devotion for Jesus within their normal, and they wanted to show it to his dead body. And now the men are mourning as they're grieving. And you mourn when you emotionally process a deep, permanent loss. You cry when it hurts. But when you make a deep loss that is a loss to your soul, to your life, and it was good and you've lost it forever, then you go into mourning. And you know the disciples? They were so gripped by Jesus. He was so valuable to them. They had so many powerful experiences of God when he was crucified. It all was shattered, and as far as they were concerned, they lost Jesus forever. The only thing that they could imagine was that they would get out of hiding, sneak back to Galilee, take up fishing, put a brown paper bag over their head when they went to synagogue, because everybody would look at them. You guys followed that guy? I mean, you can see the deep loss and the grieving, because they were trying to do what we do when we mourn the death of a person. You want to emotionally come to terms with the permanent result of the death. So emotionally, you can return back and just go back to normal life without. So that was the state of the 12. Now the women come in fear and trembling to tell the news. What's the response of these men? No way, you guys are crazy. Well, you might say, well, most men think maybe that women are a little bit too vulnerable emotionally. And so, you know, you got to get some evidence yourself and check it out. Well, then the Lord appears to two on the way to Emmaus. And they come. Now they get male testimony. And the result is, no way, we can't believe it. And just as they are, in the Gospel of Luke, we read of this, coming to terms with this, the Lord appears in their midst. And then they look at him and say, oh, he's a ghost. You know, yeah, there's a body there. But we can't believe this is Jesus. Like, we've heard that the tomb is empty. We have heard of the angel testimony. We have heard from the women. We have heard from the two coming back from Emmaus. But this appearance? No way. Unbelief. Chronic unbelief. Now, you might ask, why did Jesus put them through this experience of such deep unbelief? Well, as we're going to see, these were the men who had to go out and preach the risen Christ and bring people to faith. I think they needed to have a personal experience of how traumatic it is to really become a Christian and to shift from a life that is yours, under your control, that you can live, to commit yourself to a risen Christ who is not entering your life to enhance it, but who is really standing outside of your world and calling you into an eternal future. So I do believe that this is one of the things that they had to go through to change their own thinking. But I think it would forever give them a sympathy with people who find it hard to believe. And maybe because so many Christians have received Jesus as risen Lord as part of religion in church, that they've never quite experienced that struggle of the heart and of the mind, that we can just get frustrated with non-Christians who don't believe. But you know, for non-Christians, I think their initial response in saying, no way, I can't give myself over to this. Look at what, you know, what would my boyfriend do? What would my wife do? What they want to run to save. Or, you're crazy. Good grief. Like, no way. Why? Because how do we really believe in the end? You see, in the Bible, the word for believing in faith is based on this Hebrew word from which we get our word amen. And it means that when facing the word of God and the revelation of God, you lock in a steadfast way without wavering. And the opposite of believing is not like atheism, complete denial. The opposite of believing in the Bible is wavering back and forth. Okay, there he is, but, yes, yeah, yes, no, yes, no, yes, no. It's that kind of wobbliness, you see. And this is what they were encountering. They were getting the evidence. Oh, yeah, but no, but yeah, but no. And what causes that yes, but no state in our minds? Well, I'll tell you what it is. We're caught between two worlds, two realities. There's the world we were born in, the world we were educated for, the world we were raised in to succeed. All parents raise their children to manage to navigate the world. The normal, for all its rough and tumble, we learn the ropes, we say. We can take our lumps, but we can sort of figure out how to live in this world, and it becomes normal to us, and we can kind of be in control. That is the reality that has shaped our minds, that has shaped our intuitions, our habits, and so on. And then all of a sudden, this new reality encounters us, Christ risen from the dead. It doesn't fit into the normal. It's not the reality even of our religion, like for them, the Jews. It totally is outside of it. And now they're standing between Christ from the eternal future, from the grave, bringing to them the reality of God's triumph in this world. And they are, on the other hand, people who are raised to live within this world. And on Palm Sunday, they wanted to receive Jesus into their world as king in their world, that they could comprehend that they were used to. And now he's coming as king who is taking them out of their comfort zone, out of their reality. Now, let's face it. I think we all would start to wobble. Yes, Lord, I want to believe, but Lord, what about this? Yes, Lord, I want to believe, but Lord, what about this? And I'm going to just pause us all. I often find myself with wobbly knees again before the Lord. Okay, Jesus, I know what you're saying. I know what you're calling, but my reality, that's not my reality. And I would love Palm Sunday to be every day. Jesus, come into my world. The way I hail you, save us in our world. Improve it. Fix it up for us. That's a way of being comfortable with Jesus and enthusiastic about him. But when he comes from outside of my world and he says, I'm going to draw you out through the cross, the grave, into a future life that mommy and daddy never raised me for this. I never really, really figured this one out. I don't know the ropes of this anymore. This is not my reality. Don't we all find ourselves from time to time caught in that push me, pull me experience between the risen Christ and our religious upbringing and our normal worship in life? Well, these disciples were caught in that. And Jesus is the one who precipitated this crisis of unbelief. But now how does Jesus respond to it? So let's go on to verses 14 to 16. Now this is where we come to the good news. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table. And he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. Jesus is rough. If you really read the gospel, he often does the counterintuitive thing psychologically. Here he has gripped these disciples into an ultimate trauma, into an ultimate dilemma that their minds can't comprehend. And when he appears to them, what does he do? He rebukes them. I guess in our rough modern dialect, we'd say tells them off. He doesn't comfort them. He doesn't smooth it out. He doesn't make it easy. He doesn't even, as it were, show sympathy with them. He rebukes them. So what's their rebuke? Listen to it. See these women? Have you known them to be liars? No, we've always trusted them. Why? At this point, because they're reporting something that you're not used to. You refuse to believe the people that you've always trusted and you should trust. I can see one of the sons of thunder saying, but they're women. Okay, and I know, I mean, talking like a chauvinist, but believe me, they were chauvinists back then too. Let's just get into the rough reality. Well, what about the two coming back from Emmaus? There you get male testimony. Yeah, they were really good, stellar people, totally trustworthy. Why didn't you believe them? And all of a sudden, they're caught off guard. Do you realize that you guys are not fulfilling your relational duty of believing the reliable and the trustworthy? What do you think of that? Yeah, those disciples, I guess, they needed some cleanup. I'm going to tell you something. How often do you not trust the Bible because you're pulled between what God is calling you into and what is your normal? How often do you not trust Christians who you know are mature and who have walked the way and are reliable in guiding, but you know what? You listen to it and you just wobble. You can't trust. Isn't that true? I mean, this is a deep issue. We're getting into the kind of the psychology of true conversion here. When we are caught between the resurrection reality of Jesus and our normal, our stability of faith and believing really falls apart, even to the degree that we won't even believe what we're seeing, and we won't even believe the people that are telling us and that we should be trusting. And so Jesus says, you know what your problem is? Your hardness of heart. And you might say, well, what does that mean? Well, you see, the heart is that inner center, invisible center of your active life where you stand before God and where the purposes of life are formed. And there they were hard because they had locked God, as it were, down to normal, even though the whole Bible testifies to God as supernormal, as beyond. And the heart as the place of purpose where purpose is formed, they had locked their heart down that they would only accept a purpose that fits into the purposes of life, of the job, of the family, of the economy, of what we know and handle. And that heart is closed to a God who is above it all and to a Christ who would break us through, even though the Christians are mourning and they're waiting for Jesus to come and they're waiting for resurrection and heavenly glory. But in this world, no way will they give themselves over to a Christ who will take them beyond their comfort zone. You know, there's a heavy rebuke there. I think the resurrection of Jesus really brought this out in the disciples. They need some major inward transformation. Okay, I would say, Jesus, please help us. But it's interesting, in Mark's gospel at least, what does Jesus do? Rather than giving them time and therapy and calming them down, he simply says, verse 15, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Hold it. It's at least in Mark's gospel. They're not even getting time to process what's going on. Jesus said, my response to you is, you've seen the gospel, you're rebuked, you have to become the first converts and believers, and now, rather than sitting around and getting your therapy on the go, tell the world about it. And we might say, oh, Jesus, this is going a little bit too fast. And indeed, Jesus gave them 40 days to sort out their thinking and so on. But I do believe that Mark's crisp gospel, with this rough account, makes an important point. And Jesus himself announced it in John 7, verse 17. When the Jews were puzzling, you know, Jesus, for all his miracles, for all his wonderful works, is he really teaching God's truth or is it mere human truth? For all the evidence, the Jews were still trying to decide whether Jesus was speaking for God or not. And Jesus said, if anyone wills to do God's will, he will know. You know, Jesus is touching something here that goes back to the Garden of Eden. True knowledge is personal knowing, actively relating, knowing on your feet, with your hands, engaging. And if you have the will to do, you will know. And you'll never know if you're simply sitting on your behind and thinking thoughts and being stroked. This is true, has been true ever since. We can sit back and we can discuss it. We can weigh it up. We can read books. We can do all sorts of stuff. You'll never truly know the reality of the risen Christ unless you know on the go with the gospel and you get into the good news action. And this is a good news action now that would be sent into all the world. Now, most of us only would think of that extensively. Yeah, you know what? Go all over the globe, all over planet Earth, and spread the news. But the word world is this word cosmos, and it means much more than the two-dimensional plane of Earth, the surface. It really refers to the world as the total organization of life, beginning with the physical stuff, through mankind and society, building all of life. That's the world. It's a fallen world. And you know, Jesus isn't simply asking them to scout around and spread the news. He's asking them to speak in the whole world. And all missionaries know this. It's not enough to go and tell people that Jesus died for sins and rose again. They have to actually bring that message into people's world. That's the real struggle of missions. And Jesus, in the end, as he reigns in heaven, is going to get his truth entrenched in the whole life and the culture of the people who believe. And then Jesus said, and you now preach this gospel to the whole creation. And there Jesus now puts his finger on what God redeems. God redeems his creation. This means this is the world created by God. And I think this is really important because God lays his claim on people through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the first claim is that God is the creator. And the gospel will always speak to mankind on the basis of how God created them. And the message of Jesus takes up people as created by God, alienated through sin, and it rescues them as God created them in his image. And that's why you see, as the gospel spreads, it's not enough to simply speak the words, but the mission has to plant churches. It has to engage people in a full life in Christ because all of life has been locked down in sin and idolatry. And all of life now has to be raised from the dead, from the death of sin, into a whole life in Christ. And the vision of the kingdom of God is that in the end, it's going to take over all of creation, every aspect of it. Here is a message for all and for the whole of human life, as God has created it. So what am I saying? The resurrection experience of Jesus is an ongoing experience by those who believe, and who believe on the go, as it were, participating in his great resurrection project of mankind, wherever you are, with a total life, as you begin to see Jesus as Lord of all. And Jesus will raise our life in spiritual death under sin and under Satan's power. He will raise it into his kingdom as he reigns at the right hand of God as the risen Lord. And that is where the real Easter joy comes, because none of us get the chance of having that initial encounter. That was limited to the early disciples. You can go to Jerusalem and they don't even know where the tomb was. And you can go to an empty tomb, but you do not encounter angels or the risen Christ. If you want to encounter the risen Christ, know him and experience him and overcome your wobbliness of wavering back and forth, get up and get on the go and live by faith in the good news and live to, with the demonstration of the Spirit, make that news manifest within your world on the basis of how God has created us and he is redeeming us from sin into a whole life as God has intended. Because it is the resurrection of Jesus that is the one miracle that is universal. Every other miracle that Jesus performed was only for an individual, and it was only temporary. If you were lame, he raised you to walk so you can go into the grave at the end. If you're blind, he opened your eyes so you can close them in death at the end. Every miracle was local and temporary. But this miracle is universal because we're all under death and we all need to be made alive. And it is eternal because this is a life that is beyond the touch of sin and death in this world. And it is a life that is destined now through our witness to fill the earth and bring to God a people redeemed for him with a total life as God has created it. And that's where the continuing reality of the resurrection lies. So now we're going to go to the communion. And we got to remember that the resurrection is the far side that only disciples saw, because Jesus never appeared to unbelievers. The world can never really see it, the risen Christ. But the disciples see it, and they're the ones that are to be the agents that bring this power of the risen Lord into the world. But the near side that you see from the point of view of the flesh, of our fleshly eyes, is his death. That still is within normal. And quite frankly, it is his crucifixion, where he meets us in our natural state under sin, that we need to connect with him in order to be brought through into the transforming power of his resurrection. And that's why he calls us back to remember his death for us and to receive it as the very means of our life in him. And so, God bless us.